Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, any others? We get a new body. Isn't that awesome? So we won't be suffering from sickness or death anymore. No danger. No pain, no tears, Scripture says. That's something awesome to look forward to. Anything else?
It could be a rest, kind of what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Of course, it wasn't complete then, but we have that to look forward to, just that rest and being in the presence of the Lord.
Absolutely. We'll give up the toil of living and working in a cursed life and the fight against sin and temptation. All that will be over with at that point. Christ will perfectly reign, and there will be no more, his enemies will no longer oppress and mock him or his people. So there's much for us to look forward to in Christ's return. Tom? That's right. And can you imagine how this will transform Physics 101? I mean, I'm saying it to be funny, but I'm serious also, because not only will, as Tom says, the glory of the new creation be available for us to investigate and study, but our minds will no longer be hindered by sin and the curse and all that, so that it will no longer be a difficult, painful labor to think about it and learn about it. That will be great, and it'll all be to the glory of Christ. That's yeah. That's right. Yeah. I don't have full biblical authority on this, but I'm pretty sure, based on my experience here, that there will be no grades for these classes, and from a professor's perspective, there will be no grading. Right, Tom? All of that is part of the curse. It's because of laziness, you know, that those are needed. So this is what we've come to up to this point. We have this structure that we've been working with. We developed this early on, that there's a two-age structure to redemptive history, the present age and the age to come. We live now in the kingdom inaugurated. There will come a time, and that time will be marked by the second coming of Christ and the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead, and then the age to come will be ushered in. That's an age of the resurrection. It's an eternal age. It's an age in which the kingdom, which we see now in an inaugurated form, will be consummated. It will be complete. And so this is the basic structure that we've been looking at. And so now we're at the point of we're going to look in a little more detail at the second coming. So I want to go through and just help us to look at, we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures, and I was kind of struggling over, like, this is going to be scripture bombardment in a way, but I want you to see just how this is woven so much into scripture, and we want us to look at what we can expect in terms of what is the second coming like. What does that mean when Jesus returns? Now, there are those who will say, and I think it's partly because of unbelief, because they say, no, that Jesus coming again, now that would require an actual person to exist, right? And it would require that this person be able to intervene supernaturally and powerfully into this creation to actually return bodily. And therefore, in order to explain this away, because I don't really believe this is going to happen, that Jesus is not going to return that way, but the Spirit of Jesus will gradually work in humanity till we all understand and adopt and love his teaching and his principles, and that's the way that Jesus will come again. Well, that is not historic Christianity. That's some kind of a distorted version of Christianity that is just full of unbelief. Scriptures teach very clearly that Jesus, in saying that he's coming again, is coming bodily, literally, and personally. So just look at some of these passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now this sounds very visible, sudden, tangible, and related to our bodies. Dead will be rising. "Then those we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So we have a passage like that. Acts 1:11, it says, an angel appeared to them after Jesus rose from heaven and said, "And men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So how did he go up? He went up in his body, right? He wasn't a thought or a spirit or a force or just a set of principles when he left the earth, was he? When he comes back, he won't be those things either. He will come as he left. He will come bodily, personally. Okay? We can look at many other passages that teach the same thing. These are just a sampling. But also, we want to see that Jesus will come with power and glory. And not just that, but I want to sort of start off with this question, because this is something that wasn't completely clear to me when I was a young person. And you would hear occasionally of someone who said that they were Jesus or they were the Messiah or something like that. And so there's this kind of lurking thought, I think, especially among people who don't really understand the Bible very well. Could Jesus be on earth now? Maybe Jesus has actually been born somewhere. You know, he's out in Texas somewhere, and he's grown up, and nobody's noticed him yet, but he's just quietly gathering a few followers, and one day he's going to, you know, become more and more and more well-known, and then he will declare himself to be the Messiah. And then, you know, we have to decide, is that really Jesus? Did he come back? Is that him? Okay? That is not what the Bible says is going to happen. You're not going to have to be faced with the dilemma of saying, wait a minute, is that really the Jesus that I've been hoping for all this time? Is it really him or is it not? Okay? First of all, the Bible teaches that Jesus will come back with great glory. It will not be a subtle kind of hidden thing. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." I don't think he's going to quietly appear somewhere in a corner of the world where nobody noticed for a while. Okay? Along those lines, Jesus' return will be instantaneous and universal. And so, again, look at Matthew 24:23-27. And to me, this just directly addresses this question, okay? If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is. He's out in Texas somewhere. Oh, he's over in South Korea. We just haven't heard about him yet. Do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus has warned us that don't look for this kind of thing. Don't be fooled by it. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You know, it's hard to miss a lightning strike, right? It lights up the whole sky. And just like that, when Jesus comes back, there's not going to be any question about it. There's not going to be any wondering if he's way over there somewhere and we just didn't quite notice it. It's going to be very clear when Jesus returns. So, another passage. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So this sounds universal. Everyone's going to know. It's not just a few. All right. Then the question, when will Jesus return? I told y'all last time to bring your calendars, right? Put them away. Okay? So when will Jesus return? There are several things in Scripture that teach us about this question. Let's start with this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons." So here is addressing this very question. "Brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Okay, so he's describing the coming of Jesus as kind of surprising, like a thief comes. You're never expecting a thief to come, right? If you were expecting it, as Scripture says, you would have been ready for it and be prepared to repel a thief. It's the fact that the thief comes unexpectedly that makes him successful as a thief. So there's this unexpected nature to Jesus' coming. It's not going to be expected. It's not going to be predictable. But then there's also this little bit of a glimmer here of there's something more going on here, because in verse 4 it says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Okay? So we just kind of need to think about that a little bit as well. Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be surprising to many like a thief in the night is, but for some of us it ought not to surprise us in quite that same way. All right? Luke 17:28-30 basically is telling us that people just be minding their own business, not really expecting it. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They're just going about their normal business. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Okay, so when Jesus comes, people will be just going about their business, not really expecting it, not looking for it. Okay. Then Luke 12:39-40. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay, so again, this is kind of tying it back into the 1 Thessalonians passage. Jesus is coming like a thief, and yet we shouldn't be caught completely off guard. For one, when a thief comes, I mean, you never know if a thief is coming to your house, right? There's always a question, will a thief ever come to your house? There's no question here. Jesus is coming back. Okay? No questions at all. So in that sense, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, it's going to be more than a surprise if he doesn't come back, because it'll be a complete contradiction to everything we believe. He will come back. Right?
So am I understanding correctly that we're not to necessarily live in a state where we're looking for specific signs or something like that, but we're to live vigilant, anticipating the return of the Lord?
Yeah, pretty much. I'm going to get to talking about signs a little bit. Okay. But that's basically it. What I would say is that we will also be kind of going about our business, but recognizing that when you're a Christian, you go about your business knowing that one day, and possibly one day very soon, you will be giving an account to your boss, okay? Now, in case your boss could just pop in at any moment, then you're going to be doing your work, right? And we see that kind of thing where in various teachings of Jesus and so forth, that what he wants to find when we're coming is not us, like in Acts 1:11, the angels, they're all going, "Wow, he just went up there. Wow, what do we do now?" You know, and the angel came and says, "Why are you staring up into the sky? He's going to come back just like he did." So in other words, you know he's going to come back, and it seems almost the opposite of what we would think. He's going to come back like that. So don't be looking up in the sky. Just stop looking up in the sky. You know he's coming back. What you need to be doing is getting about the business of what he told you to do. Okay? That's being prepared. Being prepared is when the boss comes, you're hard at work doing the things that God told you to do. Okay? So that is the manifestation of being prepared. and when and being ready when we don't know when Jesus is coming back is to just show that we're being good stewards when he comes. Okay, and that would be the difference between those who that are surprised like a thief in the night and those who aren't. It's not that we know precisely when he's coming, but that we are knowing that he is coming, we are prepared. Again, Matthew 24. I'm going to look at a couple of verses, and Jesus' disciples want to know the answer to the same question. And so Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And in verse 24, verse 3, that after he talks about this, the disciples came to him privately and saying, tell us, when will these things, that is the destruction of the temple that he was just talking about, be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, Matthew 24 is a difficult chapter. And I just want to acknowledge that there are various approaches to Matthew 24, and I'm aware of that. My understanding of Matthew 24 is that it addresses both of these questions and that they're not the same answer, okay? So there are those who try to compact all this down into essentially talking about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, or there's others that see it as somehow entirely future, including some destruction of a future temple or something like that. I see it as answering both questions. So just without getting into a lot of detail on that right now, because that would take a long time, I just wanted to acknowledge that I understand not everybody would buy the way I'm using these verses, okay? But it would take a long time to kind of dig all that out. But verse 36, Jesus gets around, he talks about the present age and the destruction of the temple, but then he gets around, he comes back to the question of the timing of his coming, and he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? So that's why I said put away your calendar. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay, now that has caused quite a bit of head scratching among believers over the centuries. But anyway, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And that's where we read the other passage about people just be minding their own business. Okay, so what does that mean, nor the Son? How is it that Jesus could possibly not know something as the second person of the Trinity? Well, this is not a class on the Trinity, but just the short version is, as I would understand this, and this historically, I think, would be the understanding that Jesus, as a man, did not know everything. His brain could not contain every fact that there was to know. And as a man, in his human mind, he did not know this. As the second person of the Trinity, as the omniscient God of the universe, of course he knew that. He couldn't possibly be God and not know that. So how you put those things together, I'll just let you struggle with that. But that is Jesus, and it was done, and he lived with that in every possible way in the seeming tension of being fully man and having all the attributes of man, including being in one place at one time, and being God, being in all places at all times, and yet he was one person, one united in every way. And so that's how I would understand that statement. And then, anyway, so it says that they no one knows the day or the hour. Now, I've had a Sunday school teacher one time that said in all seriousness, well, that doesn't mean that you don't know the month or the year. Okay, I think that's Jesus is speaking kind of, just using that as sort of, you don't know the time values, okay? He didn't need to say you don't know the day or the hour or the week or the month or the year or the decade or the century or the millennium, okay? He didn't need to say all that. He's just saying you don't know, and neither does anybody else. That's in God's counsel, okay? All right, so the timing of Jesus' coming is unknown to all but God. The summary is that people will be caught off guard, but believers will be prepared because we know that he is coming. And we know that we will be responding to his, to our stewardship that he has given us. Now, one of the threads of Scripture that we have to wrestle with a little bit is Jesus' return imminent? Is it just about to happen? And sometimes I'll have conversations with people, bless their hearts, that say, oh man, everything is getting so bad right now, and these hurricanes and the shootings in Las Vegas, I think that must mean Jesus is just about to come back. That everything bad that happens means that Jesus is just about to come back. And I don't understand that way at all. First of all, it's not seeing that there's been lots of suffering and lots of different situations throughout the last 2,000 years, and that this is not anything out of the ordinary for the kinds of difficulties and suffering that people on earth have had. But I don't think that necessarily that there's anything that teaches that when you see some bad things happen, that means that Jesus is just about to come back. Okay, here, I don't necessarily want to read every one of these, but just you can see that there are a lot of scriptures that seem to indicate that Jesus, it does sound like he's just about to come back. He's at the door in James. He will not delay. The Lord is at hand. The time is near. I'm coming soon. That all sounds like it's just about to happen. Now, this is difficult because, of course, this was written in the first century A.D., and we know for a fact that he hasn't come back now for 2,000 years. Okay, so one question is just what the world was that saying if he didn't come back after 2,000 years so far? Well, whatever it means, it certainly should continue to mean the same thing, which means he may not come back tomorrow, or it might be another 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Okay, because it's already been 2,000 years and he said that. Okay, so we at least have to wrestle with that. But I think the overall message of that is simply to say that this is a matter of teaching about Jesus, what we should be expecting and how well we should be prepared. So they teach us a sense of expectation and of preparation, recognizing that the day could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow that we need to answer to Jesus for the stewardship that he's given us. Okay? It may not be, but it could be. And so to be a believer, to be prepared, needs to recognize that Jesus will come in his own time, and he will come precisely in his own time. He will not be delayed, not one minute from the time when he intends to come. And so we see that thread also in Scripture, very clearly taught. Jesus may not return immediately. And that he said that also right there in the first century. Okay, so all that had to come together right then in meaning some one specific thing. So Luke 19:11 says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus goes on to tell the parable about the 10 servants, each of which was given a mina, which is a unit of currency, and then they were afterward called in to give an account for their stewardship. So basically saying that what you need to do is be prepared, be ready, and it might be a long time. You don't know when I'm coming back to ask you to account for your stewardship. So it could be a while. 2 Peter 3:4-10, apparently this was actually used by some to say, oh, you know, this Christianity stuff is all fake because Jesus hasn't come back yet. By the time this was written, it had been a number of years since Jesus had ascended to heaven. And he says, scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then skipping to verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So back to that same theme of the day of the Lord, Jesus coming will be like a thief in the night, and it may not be anytime soon. Okay. That's right. That's right. And so we don't shouldn't count slowness the way he counts slowness. That's right. That's right. Okay. So Jesus will return will proceed without delay, but on his timetable, which is not one that we have access to. So it's an incredible privilege that God has lowered himself to give us this kind of information about what he's going to do. And yet, that doesn't mean he's told us everything. And this is one thing he said very specifically, I have not told anyone. I didn't even tell Jesus when he was on the earth about this. Okay? Well, another thing we see in Scripture is that there are certain signs that will precede the second coming. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then we see also Matthew 24:29-30. Again, there's some debate about whether how to apply these things. Does this mean just before Jesus comes? Does this mean just before the destruction of Jerusalem or during that time? I take this to mean the time of Jesus' return. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So there's a then. There's certain things that will precede it. There is tribulation that will occur before the second coming. So these things can be considered to be signs or precursors to the second coming. But then we have this question now, how is it that we are to be looking for Christ's return if certain signs have to precede that? Okay, then we could say, oh, well, he can't come until that happens. That hadn't happened yet, so let's just wait until then. Now we don't have to worry about preparing for a while, right? Something like that. So, but the Bible doesn't give us that kind of an out. And for several reasons. One is that we won't be able to tell exactly when they've been fulfilled. These references are to where it talks about the gospel being proclaimed to all the world. Paul says in Colossians 1:6-23, the gospel has gone out over the whole world. So, you know, in Paul's mind and speaking in that way, he says basically that that's been fulfilled. Now, we have all these plans and everything about, you know, all the people groups and everything that we're going to spread the gospel to, and that, you know, once all those people groups have been reached with the gospel, then Jesus might come after that. But in Paul's understanding, the world had already been, the gospel had already been proclaimed. So I don't know if he was saying that specifically in light of what Jesus said or not. I don't know. But the thing is, I'm not sure any of us knows. So we can't really be very clear on exactly what he means by that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. The signs also don't exclusively refer to the end time. Part of what they're there for is just simply to say, during this present age, this is what it's going to be like before Jesus comes. He doesn't mean like 5 minutes before Jesus comes, it's going to be like this. But this is a characteristic of the entire present age. Tribulation and suffering, that's part of the present age. Wars and rumors of wars. Isn't that been characteristic of the entire present age? Yes. So these are things that just every time you hear about a war, every time you hear a rumor of a war, every time you see suffering going on, you're reminded we're in the present age. It's going to end when Jesus comes back. We don't know exactly when that'll be, but this is the characteristic of the present age. And so the third thing is they're not intended to help us set a date or construct a timetable. Obviously not, since God told us we were not going to know that. Okay, that's not the purpose of these things. The purpose of them is simply to not allow us to become discouraged or exasperated over the way the world is right now, but simply to trust the Lord. And again, they are birth pangs, that point to the revealing of the sons of God. I can remember when Debbie was, when, you know, we were, she was pregnant a few times. And so one of those times, I remember the doctor saying, you know, you're having some contractions. And he says, well, you know what that means? He says, it means that sometime or other you're going to have a baby. And, you know, sometimes sometimes a doctor will try to, or you read somewhere that if you're having this, then, you know, within this amount of time, you're going to give birth. Well, he didn't try to, he was wiser than that and didn't try to read too much into it. He just said, yeah, you know, if you're having some contractions, that means one of these days you're going to have a baby. Doesn't mean that it's going to be today or in the next 3 hours or anything. And so that's what birth pangs are like, you know. It, sometimes they can happen for months before a baby comes. And you just don't know exactly what the timing is. It doesn't mean that it's just right about to happen. But it does remind you a baby is coming, right? I mean, it's a certain sign of a baby coming, even though it doesn't give you timing. And that's, I think, what Scripture is reminding us of. Okay, so what about the rapture? I don't have enough time to talk about this in as much as I need to, but I'm kind of apologize and then rush. All right, so the popular view of the rapture is that Christ will return secretly, not come all the way to the earth, but he'll return to the air and will catch up his people to meet him in the air. Then they will return to heaven with him while God's wrath is poured out on the earth during the 7-year great tribulation. And after that 7 years is up, then Jesus will return in glory this time, publicly, in the second coming, accompanied by the church that had lived with him for 7 years in heaven to destroy his enemies and to set up his millennial kingdom. So that is the concept, the popular concept of the rapture. A couple of proof texts that are used are 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that this is supposedly referring to the rapture, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So the idea is it looks like maybe Jesus doesn't come to the earth. We meet Jesus in the air, go back to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And that is understood to be a proof text for that as well. Okay? Now, some of you may be very, very familiar with this. Others may not be familiar with this at all. But if you've ever read any of the Left Behind books or seen the movies, it's based on this same concept. All right? If you have ever arrived at home expecting to find your family, and you said, hey, I'm home, and you walk in, and nobody's there, and you have this moment where you go, uh-oh. Everyone was raptured, and I was left behind. Then you've been influenced by this thinking, okay? And I'll just say that not all Christians see it that way. You might be surprised. That is by far the most popular view these days. But and a lot of people who believe that don't even realize that that's not been the historic understanding of the way Christ returns. So here's a popular or a somewhat well-known painting of depicting what someone thought that this would look like. Believers would be just, as they're piloting an airplane, you see up in the upper left corner there, they would just be brought out of, you know, taken out of the airplane, so there's no one to pilot the plane. It crashes into a building. People are driving down the road, and they are raptured out of their cars, some out of the graves. And so car accidents happen inexplicably, and people that are left behind are kind of scratching their heads wondering, all unbelievers scratching their heads wondering what happened. And so I'm just kind of helping you to understand the perspective here. I'm really not trying to make fun of it or anything like that. So the question is this biblical? And so let's look at a few passages here. Matthew chapter 13, I'll just reference that one. This was the passage where there's a parable of the wheat and the weeds. So the wheat is growing, and an enemy comes in and sows weeds among the wheat. And so what do you do about that? So the master says that the righteous and the wicked are to grow together until the final harvest in that passage. Okay? So there's not going to be, wheat is not going to be pulled out to allow the tares to grow for 7 years, or the weeds to grow for 7 years. But it says that they'll grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the second coming. So that directly contradicts what that teaching asserts. And then when there is a separation, the wicked, the weeds or the tares will be taken out first. It's the weeds that will be pulled up, not the wheat. And so the righteous, that is the wheat in this parable, will remain. And it says that they will shine in the kingdom established by Christ. So they will not be taken away. They will be left to flourish in this newly cleansed field when Christ rules over them. Okay, so that passage, that teaching contradicts the timeline or the whole scenario of the rapture. And then we have passages like Acts 3:21 that says Christ is to remain in heaven until the restoration of all things. Now, the restoration of all things is the new heavens and the new earth. And so if Christ comes out of heaven and gathers his people in the clouds and then doesn't restore all things, that seems to contradict that passage. So these are just a couple of passages where we have a hard time squaring that with the rapture claims about the rapture. Then this is Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Let me go back for a second. So the two passages that I referred to these are the primary, basically only specific proof texts that are used for the rapture. The rest of it is sort of constructed based on timelines and inferences and so forth. But these are the only two that supposedly specifically refer to the rapture. Okay, so look at Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Is this describing something that happens 7 years after those other passages that we just read? It says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, everyone agrees that this passage is talking about the second coming. Maybe not everyone. But those who use those other passages agree. And if you look at the passages and compare them to the language in this passage, you'll find that they're parallel in so many ways. So, for instance, Jesus is coming in the clouds. That's mentioned in both of those passages. It says that angels will accompany Jesus when he returns. That's mentioned in this passage and the ones we just read in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. It says that he will come with trumpets blaring. And again, both passages mention that. And it also mentions that he will gather the elect. So it sounds an awful lot like this is describing the same event. Not two different events, describing an event 7 years later after the previous event. Then another question is in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that this will happen at the last trumpet. And yet 7 years later, supposedly in verse 31, his angels will have he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. So how in the world can the last trumpet sound at the rapture, and then another trumpet call comes 7 years later? It's not really taking the scriptures at what they actually say. So the trumpet can't come 7 years later after the last trumpet.
Where do they get the 7 years from?
The that that's just a part of the whole system that goes into Daniel and Revelation and all that, which I can't really construct right now. I'm just saying there's an idea of there's a secret rapture. 7 years later, then that's the second coming.
Is there not a specific scripture that says 7 years, or is that?
Oh yeah, there are things about 7 years, things happening in 7 years, and that's in a lot of the apocalyptic passages and so forth. But what I'm saying, and so that's why I'm saying that connecting the specific event of Jesus coming and gathering people without coming to earth to that, that's not clearly, there's no single passage that says, ties those together in that clear way. It's just part of kind of a system putting things together. And there's nothing wrong with a system if they fit together. So, again, here's the rapture is said to be a secret rapture. That is in contrast to the second coming, which is universal, glorious, and powerful. But 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is one of the loudest passages in the Bible, the one that's supposedly the primary proof text for the rapture. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, that's a lot of noise. Okay, that doesn't sound like a secret event to me. That sounds universal. And so it seems contradiction to the view of what this rapture is supposed to be. So how could this be so if the rapture is known to occur? How could this be so if the rapture is known to occur 7 years before the second coming? How can you have a surprising second coming? How could the second coming be like a thief in the night if you can say, oh, well, everybody disappeared suddenly. Well, let's just mark our calendars because 7 years later, Jesus is coming back. Now, I know that, you know, they would all be unbelievers, but they'd have all the left behind books lying around to double check. and they could figure out, you know, they would know some massive thing has happened, and they could figure out and set their dates. And Scripture says nobody's going to know that day. So there we have a problem there. Then another thing that this emphasizes is the idea that believers will escape the great tribulation. And as though there's something unbiblical about the notion that believers will experience a lot of difficulty in the present age. In fact, the Bible says that very specifically. There's nothing unbiblical about the idea that believers would go through a period of great suffering on the earth. And so that doesn't support necessarily the idea that believers would somehow escape that. They'll use passages that talk about it, that we will escape the wrath of God. Well, we're going to escape the wrath of God by being rescued from hell for an eternity, okay, not just a seven-year period. All right, so what is a biblical view of the rapture? What is this talking about? Well, the biblical view, I believe, is that we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, not so that we can all go back to heaven with him, but so that we meet him as like a welcoming committee, so to speak. You're coming into your own. You are the king. You're returning to that which belongs to you, and we are coming as your subjects to welcome the king as he returns to, his realm, to the realm that he has purchased and conquered for himself. So that's what I understand that passage to be. Not that was the end of the story, that we meet him in the air and then disappear, but we meet him in the air and then we are ushered in along with him to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and then finally, so Christ's return should be our focus. We kind of touched on this at the beginning, but Scripture tells us that Christ will bring great blessings to those who are his. We will see his glory. We will be delivered from affliction, and there will be vengeance on Christ's enemies and on those who have been the enemies of God's people, who have afflicted and persecuted God's people over the millennia. Our bodies will be redeemed. We'll be delivered from sin and death. This will be a glorious thing. And then we have scriptures, many of them, and here's just a couple, that tell us that Christ is only returning for those who love his appearing. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Christ will return for those who love his appearing, because those are his people. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You see, believers are not like those who will be taken by surprise, who won't be waiting, not looking for the Lord, not caring whether the Lord returns. We want these things to happen, these four bullets up here. We want that. We want to see Christ's glory. We want to be with him. We want to see his work finally come to a consummation. And I can assure you that all the plans that you have that you think, well, I got to get this done before Jesus returns, you'll be able to do everything good after Jesus returns. There will not be anything good that you'll be hindered from doing when he returns. There's no reason to put off, well, you know, thinking, well, I got to do this before Jesus returns. Everything that's good, it will be available to you after that. And it might be better than you can possibly imagine. So we need to stir up that love for and looking for the return of Christ. Okay, as I'm deliberately, or maybe you're thinking I'm deliberately going over so that I can't have time to answer any questions, and that's probably by design. But we can talk about that tonight. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there's much here that is confusing and difficult for us, and people have debated these things over the millennia. And Father, we do understand that, and we want to be humble about it, and yet we want to take seriously what your word teaches us. We want to be ready. We don't want to be like those who are taken off guard like when a thief appears in our home. So, Father, help us to do that. And help us to focus on the glory of Christ coming and the fact that this will bring to pass everything good that we all as believers hope for and long for and pray for. So may that characterize our outlook and our prayers and our plans, that we might see Christ's glory in his coming. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.